We are in back in our series in Hebrews. We were doing this for quite a while, and we're back in it again after the summer. We started and picked back up again last week, and so we need to finish Hebrews chapter 9. And one of the things I mentioned last week that we do, if you'll notice that we were in Hebrews 9 last week, that's because what we prefer to do and what we would like to do on many Sundays is just work through a book of the Bible and look at the verses, look at the texts, and allow God to direct our minds, our understanding, our interpretation of it, and see what truth he has in his word. And we do that because we don't want to miss anything. And sometimes when we jump around, which at times is helpful, right? There's an issue in your life. You want to know, what does God say about this? How can I be a better husband or wife or parent or child or employee? Or how can I deal with grief? How can I deal with these situations? That's helpful to talk about those things, and we do. But if we only ever do that, then we sometimes miss the other things in God's Word. And so we're going through verse by verse in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in verse 23 this morning. Now, you'll also notice as we work through this, we have been talking a lot about sacrifices, right? We've been talking, not just this week and last week, but before the summer, we've been talking a lot about sacrifices, old covenant, new covenant, all that stuff. And maybe you're like, man, this is like dragging on, like we're doing a lot of this. The good news is in chapter 11, he switches off and he changes on to something else. So we just, if that's you, we just got to make it through the next chapter. And then he transitions his thoughts to something else. The reason he does that, just to bring you up, the reason that he talks a lot about that is because the author of Hebrews' original audience are all Jewish Christians. They're people who grew up in Judaism and converted from Judaism to be believers in Christ as the Messiah and his death as a rescue for salvation. And so he's really trying to address what they understand and what they know. And they're tempted, because they're discouraged in their walk, they're tempted to go back to Judaism. They're tempted to go back to the comfort of sacrifices, the familiarity of ritual, because it has that soothing, calming solution for life's problems for them, they think. And so that's why he talks a lot about it. And we're not Jewish today. And so it's a little bit more foreign to us. It's not as familiar to us. But that's why he spends so much time talking about it. But just because we're not Jewish, we don't have that context, doesn't mean this isn't important for us. And so that's why we're wading through, W-A-D-I-N-G, that's why we're wading through this text and this topic. So we're going to be in verse 23 of chapter 9 this morning, and we're gonna pick up where we left off last week. And last week, to remind you or bring you up to speed, we left off with the brutal. It was a brutal, sobering reminder that sin is serious and forgiveness is costly. Right, that's what we were reminded last week. Sin is serious, and the forgiveness of sin is costly because of my sin, which is not just an action, but also a corruption, a force inside us that causes us to sin. Because of your sinfulness, because of my sinfulness, Jesus had to die. That was the sobering reality of last week. His death ended the old contract, the old covenant, and paid the debt that our sin, that your sin incurred. And that debt is the debt of death. But because Jesus paid that debt willingly with his own uniquely sinless life, then you are released from that debt if you believe in him and what he has done for you. That payment will be made at some point in life. It will be either your life or it will be Christ's that foots the bill and for your sinfulness. His death, though, ended the old contract. It purchased forgiveness, and it was the sacrifice necessary for the new contract, which offers you forgiveness, which offers you righteousness, which means that an opportunity to live in a personal relationship with God, not based on behavior, but based on faith. And guaranteed, Jesus' death guaranteed his beneficiaries the inheritance of eternal life. That was last week, and that was the sobering reminder, because all of that adds up to, if we're going to have the purchase of our forgiveness, the sacrifice for a new covenant, and the inheritance of eternal life, all of that adds up to one unavoidable truth. The only way for all of that to happen is that Jesus had to die. There's no getting around it. It was either him or you. And I pray that you've searched and evaluated your belief, whether you specifically have placed your faith in Christ's death to address your sinfulness. There's no other workaround for it. Sometimes we can hear messages like that, like we did last week, or like what I just said, and think, like, that sounds really great. I like how that sounds. I like the idea that Christ's death paid for forgiveness and offers me eternal life. I want that. That's nice to have. And we hear that, but we never make a definitive decision or a conclusion ourselves. We never talk to God ourselves and have that conversation and admit to God, I'm sinful. I'm so sinful. And that's not good enough for you. It's not good enough for a relationship with you. It's not good enough for an eternal life with you. And I believe my sin deserves and will be punished. And if it wasn't for Jesus' sacrifice, for my sinfulness, I would go to hell. We don't say that to God. We hear it and we think eternal life sounds good. I like how all this sounds, but maybe you've never actually said to God, this is me. And without this, I would go to hell. So I accept your gift. I accept your forgiveness through your son because I need it. Please be my salvation from sin. And I've been praying since last week that maybe some of you who have heard that, who have always thought this sounds nice, I like how this sounds, I've heard it a lot, I agree with all that, but I've never actually said, God, I accept it because I'm a sinner, please forgive me for my sinfulness. We've been praying all week that maybe today, if you have never had that conversation or one like it with God, but you're sitting here thinking, yeah, Jesus had to die, good thing he died. But you have never had that conversation. You've never confessed your sinfulness and your need for salvation and voiced that acceptance to God. You need to, and you need to today. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says that if you declare this with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, meaning he is the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of my life. He is Lord over sin and death. He is Lord over everything. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you've never said that to God, if you've never had that conversation with God, then that debt to pay is yours. And it's either your life or Christ's. The confession, the declaration, and the belief, it has to happen. You need to today. That's what we talked about last week. And I wanted to pick up on that same thought this week before we really got into it. And so we're going to look at verse 23. Our author here is going to build off and summarize the contrast between tabernacle living, which is the blood-stained ritual living of repeated and regular sacrifice to make amends for sins. It's just, and I'm sorry, don't hurt me. I'm sorry, don't punish me. I'm sorry. That's that ritual sacrifice, and it was a bloody ordeal. We've talked about that last week, because every time a sacrifice had to be made, and that sacrifice stained their clothes, and that was a way of doing life, but it wasn't a way of fixing the relationship with God because they weren't addressing the sin nature. That tabernacle living and that new covenant living, that old covenant living wasn't enough. And so our author is going to build off and contrast the tabernacle living with new covenant living. And so Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, he writes this. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. That's what we talked about last week and just now. But the heavenly things themselves be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. It was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. This is the understatement of like the chapter. Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So let me give you a better picture of what he's saying here. The contrast that he's making is really not anything new to the readers. It's not really new to us at this point as we work our way through. The sacrificial system that the Jews believed originally would deal with their sin, the sacrificial system with all of its routines and all of its rituals and all of its sacrifices, what he's saying is it was just a knockoff version of the real thing. It was a poor quality version of the real deal. I remember when I was, and maybe you've been there, and it's kind of fun to to interact with this. But I remember when I was in high school, we went to New York City. There's a Christian camp near New York City that we went to help at work at for my high school. We would send a team out there. We would work with them, and then they'd take us into the city, and we would do some street witnessing in the city, but would also do some tourism and sightseeing. I've been to New York City 3 different times and walking around, and you don't have to go very far to find these guys selling Folexes. They're watches that they carry in their coats or in these briefcases, right? And they look very similar to Rolexes, but the letter R is missing a couple of the marks. And they're selling these things, and they look really, really nice, and they're really cheap. And you can buy one, but it works for a while, but it's not meant to last. It's not made of the same stuff, right? It's just a knockoff version. It's just generic. This is how some of us feel about the generic versions of Cinnamon Toast Crunch, right? It's not quite the same. You can, like, don't call it Cinnamon Toast Crunch because it's not. Like, don't pretend like it's a replacement for it. Just like, I know some of you really feel this deep in your soul. Turkey is not a replacement for beef. Like, you can, like, I don't mind if you want to use turkey instead of beef, but don't try to pretend like it is, right? Like, your beef chili is not the same as your turkey chili. They're different. They have different tastes, so let's stop pretending, right? That's where I'm at. But there's knockoff versions. There's generic versions of other things. It's not quite the same, right? And if you're like me, sometimes it's just not good enough, right? It's not what I was hoping. And what the author has said here in the verses we just read is that the sacrificial system that they used to follow was a knockoff. It was generic. It wasn't quite good enough. It wasn't the genuine thing. It was supposed to make men unknowingly want and ready for the real thing. If I have turkey chili, do you know what I'm thinking the whole time I'm having turkey chili? Oh, I really want beef chili. I really want ground beef chili. Like, I don't know if that's the intent, but that is what happens. The whole time I'm thinking, I'm like, I want the real thing, right? When you have the generic Cinnamon Toast Crunch, you're thinking the whole time, I wish this was the real stuff. It's good, but the real stuff is better. And I'm sure you have your own things in your mind that you're thinking. Every time I have this, I think I want the real thing, right? Not this. It was designed, though, to make men unknowingly want and ready for the real system, the real thing. It was a poor copy of the genuine article. And so sacrificing animals, what he has told us, is sacrificing animals didn't make you clean inside. Right? It couldn't remove the sin nature. The sacrifice wasn't good enough. It couldn't be good enough. And so the conclusion had to be, there must be a better one. Because this isn't good enough, there's got to be a better one. And he says, the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary and the tabernacle, and later the temple, it wasn't the Holy of Holies, right? Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. That's verse 24. The Holy of Holies wasn't the Holy of Holies. It wasn't God's heavenly throne room. It was just a copy. It was a poor man's version. There had to be a better Holy of Holies than this one. Right? It was all not good enough. It was inadequate. It was generic. It was designed with lesser materials to reveal that there has to be a better version, a better sacrifice, a better system, a better way to a relationship with God. And there was. All of that, he says, proves it's just a knockoff. It's generic. There has to be a better way, and there is a better way to a relationship with God. Christ's system was better. It is better. Christ was the only one able to enter the true sanctuary. Like the high priest, he was representing us, he says, but unlike the high priest, this wasn't a copied sanctuary. This was the presence of God. The high priest went into the sanctuary. Jesus went into heaven. It is generic. And the real deal, the high priest was in a kind of presence of God. Jesus is in the presence of God, the sanctuary in heaven. And there Jesus offered the blood of a sacrifice like the high priest. He offered the blood of a sacrifice just like the high priest would enter the copied sanctuary with a bowl of blood to offer to God for the forgiveness of sins. But unlike the high priest, this wasn't the blood of bulls. It wasn't the blood of goats. It was better. It wasn't a copy. It wasn't generic. He offered his own blood, the blood of his own sinless sacrifice. It was better. It wasn't the copy. It wasn't the knockoff. It wasn't just another goat or bull. It was Jesus, the sinless man, his blood he offered to God in God's sanctuary, in his presence in heaven. This was the only sacrifice necessary because it was better, unlike the high priests and the priests who would be back with subsequent sacrifices daily to address men's sinfulness. Christ's sacrifice was a one-time offering, right? Verse 25, he didn't enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world because people keep sinning. They sin again and again and again, and so he'd have to be back. Since he's eternal, he'd have to make the same sacrifice over and over and over and over and over again, but his sacrifice is better. It's not like the high priest who enters with a mediocre sacrifice, one that doesn't actually cleanse inside. Christ's sacrifice is better. It's the sinless sacrifice. It was a one-time offering that paid the debt for all people for all time, so he would not be offering himself the sacrifice again and again and again. It doesn't even make sense that he would. Otherwise, he'd have to suffer many times for every sin going back to the very beginning of time. But that's if he was just another sacrifice. He wasn't. Those were copies, the author said. They're inadequate, generic. His sacrifice was unique and supreme. It was different. But, as the author points out, this sacrifice was the culmination in verse 26. Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This sacrifice was different. This sacrifice was the culmination. The culmination, the pinnacle, where sin wasn't just addressed, sin was done away with. You see him say that there, to do away with sin, not just address sin, not just cover up one sin, but to actually do away with sin. It was better. It was the best sacrifice. Christ's system and sacrifice were magnitudes better than man's sacrifices and man's systems and man's routines. Christ's system is better than anything man came up with to address sin, and that is still true today. Men's systems of addressing sin, your system of covering up your sin, your attempts at explaining away your sin and justifying your sin, making up for sin, they are all insufficient and to actually address sin, all of them. But Christ's way and Christ's one sacrifice is better. It is the only one, verse 26, that can do away with sin. Your excuses, your attempts to cover it up can decrease the significance. Maybe it can make you feel better about it. It can kind of hide the effects of it. But your attempts to do anything with your sin won't do away with it because you're going to make the same mistake again. You're going to sin again because it's inside you. But Christ's sacrifice was different. The way Christ approached it was different and it was better because his is the only one that can do away with sin. This is a fact. His way and sacrifice is better, as the author has already told us. It breaks the power of sin and death. It does away with sin, and the proof that it did away with sin is in the resurrection. His life and death, his life after death, is significant because it proves that sin had no power to hold him separated from God. That's the power of sin. Sin holds people separated from God. And the fact that Jesus lived after his death proved that sin could not hold him separated from God. He defeated sin. And so with the threat of separation from God, right, what is the threat of death? It's nothing. If the threat of separation from God is gone, if sin is done away with, then what is the actual threat of death? Nothing. There is nothing to fear in death if the separation from God has been dealt with. And Christ's resurrection proves to us and reveals to us there is nothing to fear in death. It's merely a transition. In fact, on Friday when we were celebrating Bertha's life, Pastor Jerry made the comment that it's not a departure, it's an arrival. It's just a transition. Death is only a transition. There is no fear in separation from God because it's just a transition for those who believe that Christ's death paid the price of their sins. It was a once and for all do away with sin sacrifice. As long as you have the hope that sin will not hold you separated from God, and that's what Christ's resurrection proved, is absolutely possible because he's done away with sin. That's what our author is saying. All of that they did were just generic, It was copies. They were knockoffs. They weren't the real deal. Christ is the real deal. Christ's sacrifice is the real deal. He's actually in heaven. He actually made a sinless sacrifice once and for all that did away with sin. It's the real deal. Everything else is fake, copies, worthless. Our author, though, is using a word picture here. And I want you to, it's lost on us when we see it sometimes, and it's not natural for us to really grasp right away. And so I want to draw it out for us because it's going to really push us into the conclusion of the chapter here. And it was that same verse 23 to 26. I'm not going to read it again, but he's using actually a word picture. And what he's been calling to mind in his audience, his original audience, through the whole chapter, really, from the beginning of chapter 9, is the memory of, and the picture in their mind, of the temple and the sacrifices that are made there in the temple. And they would get a picture in their mind as he's talking through chapter 9. His audience would get a picture in their mind of the busyness in the temple, of walking up the steps into the temple and the sacrificial system in the day, right, and the open-air markets that are outside, and they would get this memory of the temple, and then they have the memory of the sacrifices that were being made there, particularly the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That day was the only day out of the year that the high priest would enter the sanctuary. And that's what he's been talking about so far. He's been recalling that to mind. Remember how the high priest would enter the sanctuary? It's not good enough, but Christ entered a sanctuary that's better, right? He made a better sacrifice. And so he's calling that image to mind for them. That day when the high priest would enter the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the most inner room of the temple or the tabernacle, there where God's presence intersected with his people, where heaven met earth. And only the high priest could enter, and that was a very terrifying experience for the high priest to enter into that sanctuary, and for the people watching, for him to enter into the sanctuary, because that's where God's presence was. The margin for error in God's presence is razor thin. It is razor thin, and it could result in death if done wrong, if approached incorrectly, irreverently, or with sin. And so, on the Day of the Atonement, on Yom Kippur, that was the culmination of the sacrificial year. It was one day every year. Actually, Yom Kippur was, I think, like 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. It was one day every year, only one day, where the sacrificial year culminated. It was their sacrificial Super Bowl, where everything built up to that day in Israel. It was the one day, the one sacrifice of a goat for the sins of the nation, for sins forgotten or neglected that year. It was one year, one day of the year where a sacrifice was made to cover anything forgotten and neglected for the sins of the nation. And the high priest, in doing that, in going there, and they're imagining this in their mind, because they've been there, they've been at the steps, they've been standing in the court, and they remember how this works. They remember the ceremony and the pomp and the circumstance, and they remember the priest doing this sacrifice. He would make a sacrifice of a bull for himself. He would sacrifice this bull, and he would stain himself with the blood, and we talked about why last week, right? He would sacrifice the bull, and he would stain himself with the blood of the bull, an indicator of his own sinfulness. Like, you better not walk into that Holy of Holies without the stain of blood on you in recognition of your own sinfulness. Like, an indicator of his own sinfulness and his own need for forgiveness, he would do that before he ever entered into God's presence. And then he would sacrifice the goat for the people of Israel, and he'd catch the blood in a basin as they'd watch. He'd catch the blood in the basin, and then he'd stain the temple with the blood, and he'd stain the observers with the blood. And then he would enter into the sanctuary, and he'd disappear behind that curtain. He'd enter into God's presence with the blood of the sacrifice in the bowl to present to God on the Ark of the Covenant, and he'd pour it on the Ark, and he'd pour it on the altar in front of God. But imagine, because this is what the audience is imagining that's reading this, imagine you're supposed to have this vivid imagery in mind, the build up to that moment. Imagine the travel to the temple on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that you travel with your family in the anticipation. You know what's going to happen that day. You know why you're going that day, and there's a level of excitement, but there's also a level of guilt, because you know I am part of the reason today happens. My sin, my mistakes are part of the reason this happens, and the travel to the temple is this travel of mixed emotions. And then you maybe purchase your own sacrifice, or you bring your own sacrifice to be slaughtered, so you already have the blood of your sacrifice on you. and you've been confessing your sinfulness on that day to the priest who makes the sacrifice, you've been whispering it to God and praying to God and asking for forgiveness because of what you've done, and the reminders of your blood-stained year of sacrifice is there. It's on the ground. It's in front of you. It's on the people around you, and there's this build-up, this culminating for the full day as you think back to every last time you were there, every time you were at the temple, every time you went and were stained again with blood. And we were talking about this last week, because I don't know this for sure, but I feel like if it was me, I would be there so many times, I would just have my temple clothes. Like, how do you get the stain of blood out back then? I imagine they'd probably just put on the same clothes to take, and that they were just covered in blood stains because of every trip they would make. And that reminder that I've put this on way too many times. And I've walked to this temple way too many times, and there have been way too many bloodstains on it. And there's this culmination to this sacrifice, though. This sacrifice today. This is the one that's going to cover it for the year. This sacrifice. And you imagine the crowd of people pressed against each other to witness the ceremony, to get a glimpse of the high priest as he's making his sacrifice and doing those things, to witness the ceremony, the most solemn moment of the year for God's people, as a goat is slaughtered in front of them and its blood stains everywhere. And the priest captures the blood in the bowl, and he turns around, and you hear the bells on his robe jingling, which tell you he's still alive, right? As he enters through the first curtain, and then the jingling gets a little bit fainter as he goes deeper into the sanctuary, and sometimes they pause. And then they start jingling again as he continues deeper into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. And imagine for those people, though, the anxiety, the worry as he's in there, in the Holy of Holies, in God's presence. There's a reason they wear the bells, because he might die, and we have to know how to get him out. I enjoy watching people demonstrate their talents. I do not enjoy watching people demonstrate talents that could kill them. If you've ever watched like America's Got Talent, my least favorite acts on those shows are the illusionists who put themselves like in tanks of water or suspend themselves over. Like, I know, like, there's probably no chance this person dies, but the idea that this person could die while performing their act, like fall on spikes or have something smashed through them, right? All those things, like the person, especially the person in the water, right? The guys that are chained up in the water, because you know, like, seriously, there is a person with an axe standing to the side, like behind the curtain, ready to smash the glass in the front of this. I know how Houdini died, right? Like my anxiety, I can't watch it. My anxiety goes through the roof, because I'm just the whole time, and he wants me thinking this, right? The whole time I'm like, get out, get out, get out, get out, get out. Okay, and there have been legitimate times where I've been watching it, and as it's over, I realize, I was holding my breath the whole time. I wasn't breathing, because I was that anticipation waiting for this guy to finish the act, right? I don't know why I don't just change the channel. Like, that would be a lot easier, right? To just not even watch it. But that stuff gives me anxiety as I watch it. And it is that the nation of Israel is experiencing when that priest goes inside that curtain, into the sanctuary, into God's presence to offer on their behalf a sacrifice. They wait breathlessly outside for the priest to come back out. What if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? What if he doesn't come back out? Because if he doesn't come out, when he does, they breathe a sigh of relief, because his return from God's presence reveals to them that the offering on their behalf was accepted by God. And if he doesn't emerge, then that sacrifice wasn't accepted. And then what do? We're still in our sin. He didn't accept the sacrifice. And imagine just the idea that one time he might not come back out. What if he doesn't emerge? And then the exhaling when he comes back out unscathed and emerges from that curtain, a sign that the sacrifice was accepted by God on their behalf. The mediation was complete, and they were saved from the punishment of their sin for one more year. And they'd be back next year, holding their breath, hoping. Now imagine that sacrifice, that same scene, but not the generic version, because that's just the knockoff. That's just the poor man's version. Imagine the real version, the true version, the one that matters for eternity, the one where they're playing for keeps. Imagine the build-up to the cross, Right? We know the true reality of sin. It's not, sin is not just an oops. Sin is an eternally serious issue, and it is killing men and women and separating them from God for eternity. Today it is. And it has been since the beginning of time. Year after year, people were born dead in their sin, and then they are dying in their sinfulness. Today, they're dying in their sinfulness. But God demonstrated, we know the reality, we know the real version, but God demonstrated his love for us in that despite the fact that we were totally sinful, he sent his son, Jesus, to die on our behalf, to make the payment for sinfulness, to enter into that sanctuary and make the sacrifice of atonement once for all, one final sacrifice. And so Jesus came, and in the culmination of the age of sinfulness and sin, without a solution, without a sufficient answer, Jesus walked up the hill to the cross to enter into the true sanctuary with an offering of his blood. And the author calls this the culmination of the ages. It's not just the culmination of a sacrificial year. It is the culmination since the beginning of time of sin after sin after sin that has been left unpaid. Sin after sin after sin that has been left unpunished. Sin after sin after sin that deserves punishment, that deserves payment, that needs payment. And so in the culmination of the ages, the priest came and he walked slowly up those steps and slowly up that hill and allowed himself to be the sacrifice on the cross and then entered into the real sanctuary, not the fake sanctuary, but the real sanctuary with the payment of an offering of his blood, a sacrifice that would end the debt of sin once and for all. Because, verse 27, is necessary because as people are destined to die once, people die. They're also destined after that to face judgment. So, verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He had to. He had to die. Men are destined to die. That's why. Because when they die, they face judgment. And that only happens once. You don't get a second chance. You don't get a second try. There is no, we'll be back on the temple steps tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. There is no second chance for that sacrifice. There is no, we'll try this again later. There is no next year there's going to be another day of atonement, or next week I'll make another sacrifice, because sin is deeper and more serious than that, and you only get one shot. You only get one chance. Once you die, you face judgment. You don't get another shot at this life. This is the true version of things. That other stuff was just a knockoff. This is the real version of things. But the truth is, and the we're seeing here, is that death is not the end. It's not really the end for anyone. It's the end of this stage of life. It's the end of this age for you. But you were created to live forever. The soul in your body will continue forever. The question is just, where are you going to spend eternity? Where are you going to spend the rest of your life forever? Eternal life on a new earth with God, populated with other believers, or eternal punishment in hell in payment for your sinfulness? That's the question. And so after your death, here's the real version of it. After your death, you will be judged. And the evaluation is going to be very, very simple. God will look into your soul, you, not this, you, who you are. He will look into your soul and he will search for sin and he will find it. Because the standard to live eternally with God will be whether or not you, not this, but you are sinless. And when he searches in your soul for sin, what is he going to find? For every one of us, he's going to look into our soul and he's going to discover sin. It is a fact. It cannot be denied. It cannot be explained away to him. It can't be covered up or excused or outweighed and say, well, yeah, that's in there, but I also, there's a lot of good stuff that I did. It is there and it is a part of you, and that's not good enough. And so in the final moments, because he has discovered sin in your soul, not a behavior, but a corruption, he's discovered it in your soul. In the final moments before you are sent away to be separated from his presence forever and life with him forever, that discovery will be followed up with one question. Was the sacrifice necessary to atone for your sinfulness made on your behalf, or will you be paying for it in full yourself? He will look in your soul and he will discover sin, and he will ask you one very simple question. Was this paid for by Christ's sacrifice, or are you going to be paying for this in full yourself? Verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. That's the question. Did you accept, did you acknowledge Christ's death and the need for his sacrifice to take away your sin? Are you the one of the many who place their faith in Jesus? He died to take away the sins of many. Are you one of the many who place your faith in Jesus, or are you one of the many who will pay the debt in full on your own? But let's not forget to complete the picture, because there's a word picture here, and there's an image that we are supposed to get of the true version of things. Jesus came at the culmination of the sinful age, and he walked up the hill to the cross to make the only sacrifice sufficient and necessary to forgive you, and he made it on your behalf for you to accept by faith. And then he took the blood of the sacrifice into the true sanctuary, and he disappeared behind the curtain into the presence of God to mediate your release from the debt of sin. He made the payment. The question is just, are you going to accept the payment? Most of us are not facing death at this moment, but we never know. But at this moment, as far as we know, we're not facing death in this moment. And for those of us on this side of eternity, we are waiting. We're waiting for our high priest to return from the sanctuary. Verse 28, he was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting. He promised to return for those of us who are still waiting on the temple steps, wondering, is our high priest going to emerge from the sanctuary? Is he going to come back out? Is he going to come back and prove to us and show us that the sacrifice was sufficient? It was accepted. My sins are forgiven, not just for this year, but for all of eternity. And there is no fear in death. There is no threat in death, because my sin has been done away with. There's nothing to fear. And so we wait breathlessly for Christ to reappear out of that sanctuary. Because the Christ was sufficient, the sacrifice was sufficient, and every single person who placed their faith in it will be saved, and he will come back to take them into the presence of God. And imagine that celebration. You can imagine the celebration when the priest emerges from the temple. Just that affirmation that for one more year they're okay. Imagine the celebration when Christ emerges from the true sanctuary, from the temple of God, where he comes back for his people to demonstrate, I told you I'd be back. This is not an illusion. I'm here to bring you salvation. The sacrifice was sufficient. So let's go. We are on this side of death. And so we wait. We wait breathlessly for the priest to emerge. So what can we do with this today? How can we take this and make it useful and applicable in our lives? So again, we're reminded that you need to be absolutely sure that you've had a conversation with God where you have acknowledged and accepted his payment for your sinfulness. Because if you haven't given him your faith and your trust to save you from your sinfulness, then that full payment is on you, no one else. You have to be absolutely sure you've made that commitment to God. The second, we are all alive in here. Pretty sure. We are all alive in here. And if we're waiting for our salvation, if we're waiting for Christ to return from the sanctuary, do we just do that? Do we just wait and stand there? Oh, I know it's going to be this year. I mean, look at the virus. It's going to be this year. Look at how politics have become. It's going to be definitely going to be this year. Do we just stand there and wait and feel like, oh, it's been a while, right? It's been quite a while, so it's probably this year. It's probably next year. Do we stand there and wait? And the answer is absolutely not. We don't just stand there and wait, gazing up at the sky, thinking maybe this year, sign of the times, maybe this year. First of all, for those who wait, this isn't an if he returns, right? The Bible is clear. It is a when he returns, when he comes to bring salvation for those waiting. And that gives us a lot of hope. This hope should enable us, because we know it's not an if, it's a when. That hope, and I say hope not like wishfulness, I mean hope, confidence, that hope should enable us to persevere in any situation, because Christ is going to come back. Christ is returning. And even if he doesn't in our time, even if he doesn't, we don't fear death, because I know what the judgment's going to be, and I know what the payment that was made on my behalf, because I told God, I believe it, I trust you, I'm sinful, I know it, I need it, and thank you. And so for those of us who go through trials in this life today, Christ is going to return, and even if he doesn't, death is no threat, because I know what the judgment is going to be, because I know where my faith is. This hope should enable us to persevere in any situation, because Christ is returning. And even if he doesn't, sin can't hold us separated from God. But again, that doesn't mean that we just kind of, you know, claim our ticket and wait. While we're waiting with anticipation and hope, we had better be doing something. In fact, Paul tells us, he tells me in 1 Thessalonians, that if you become idle while waiting for Christ to return, that I'm supposed to warn you that while we're waiting, if we grow idle and we start to put our hands behind our back like this and just stand and wait and wait, Paul tells us that we are supposed to warn, I am supposed to warn you and tell you, stop. Stop being idle. Stop just putting your hands behind your back and looking at the sky and thinking, maybe this year it's got to be soon. Or maybe my turn for the transition is going to be coming. And so maybe it'll be soon. And we just put our hands behind our back. And Paul says, no, we're supposed to warn people like that. Admonish people like that. Stop sitting back. Stop waiting. Stop being unproductive. Jesus condemned this kind of thinking and this kind of behavior that says, I'll just wait for the king to return. Jesus wants us to be productive while we wait, and specifically and most importantly, we must share our hope. Why are you not afraid of death? Why are you confident that Christ will return? Why does that get you through any situation in this life? We should share our hope because we are waiting for a sure thing. We should share our hope. For as long as Christ is still in the sanctuary, look at it this way. Yeah, for me, if Christ returns from that sanctuary, that's great news. That's perfect news. That's my hope. For my neighbor, that is terrible news. For some of my family members, that is terrible news. For my coworkers, that's not good news for them. Because once he returns, once he comes out of the sanctuary, it's done. For as long as he is in the sanctuary, there is still time for others. There's still time for them to accept his sacrifice and find the forgiveness of their sins too. And some of us, many of us, we have been idle. We have been distracted by all sorts of things that don't matter. And we've talked to our neighbors more about whether a mask makes sense and less about whether or not their sin is getting punished. And we have been idle and distracted because we're waiting. You've been idle. I've been idle. And friends, if your neighbor or coworker dies on their way home from work tomorrow, they will face judgment. They will get one shot. They only get one death. And you know what the answer is. I want you to do something for me for just one moment. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. I want you to think of that person, that coworker, and that neighbor. Think of their names. You know their name. That family member, that friend, that if tomorrow on their way home from work they died, you know exactly what the result would be, exactly what the judgment would be. I want you to think that person's name. What is the name of your neighbor? What is the name of that coworker? What is the name of that friend, that family? Say their name. Say their name. It's Wes, Marlene, Ken. Say their name. What's their name? Say it. If they die tomorrow on their way home, you know the judgment, and you are waiting for your hope. What do you think their answer will be when asked? Who's going to cover the payment for yours? It'll be their debt to pay in full. They'll make that full payment themselves. And the only way they won't is if they have the same hope you do, a faith in Jesus and his sacrifice for them. And the only way they will find that hope and discover that faith is if you stop waiting around with a hopeful, blissful smile on your face, watching the sky and start talking. If I start talking, stop just waiting and start talking. There's still time because he hasn't come out of the sanctuary yet. He hasn't come out yet, so there's still time. And the worst thing that we can do, which we're tempted to do, is just watch and wait with anticipation, because I'll be honest, I'm excited. I am pumped. I would love it if he came tomorrow. But the worst thing I can do is just put my hands behind my back and say, all right, it's got to be soon. Got to be soon. And forget, it's not great news for my friend. What is great news is that, verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. That's my hope. So stop waiting and start talking. Everyone dies and then faces judgment, but Christ died for the sins of many. You have that hope and assurance. Share it with someone else until it becomes their hope as well. And keep sharing it until it becomes their hope as well. So they can wait with anticipation for their high priest, their sacrifice, their Savior to return. Let's pray. God, you heard those names. You heard them if we said them. You heard them if we thought them. And I know you care just as much about those people, probably more about those people and their eternal destiny than we do. And that's why you sent us. That's why you gave them the neighbors that you gave them, the friends, the family members that you gave them, so that we could be the one to voice our hope to them, so that they would find that hope as well. And so God, save our neighbors, save our friends, save our family. Thank you for our hope. Thank you for our confidence. Thank you that we can navigate life situations with hope because death has no threat over us, but save those who it does and use us, God. Use each and every one of us. Give us courage and bravery and strength to stop waiting and start talking. And with our very last breath, talk about our faith and our hope to those who need to hear it most. Take away our fear of public perception or what people might think or retaliate or react with. Give us the courage to share. Bring more people into your kingdom. I love you, God. I can't wait for you to return. Just can you give us one more day? For our friends, I pray this in your name. Amen.